The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May the Lord give us understanding of his word.
Good morning. It's good to see you this Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the letter of 1 Peter, doing that in term 2 and now in term 4 of this particular year. And we are at the reading that was just given a few moments ago in 1 Peter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open there or your app there at that particular place. When I was in the basic course for Army chaplains in 1990, I had been commissioned as a chaplain, as an officer in the Army, some 6 months to 7 months before that. But this was now attending the course that gave us all the basic stuff we need to know as an officer, as a chaplain in the Army. And I remember clearly, the very first day, the very first briefing we had after the welcome to school from the commandant, he then said, the mission of the Army is to find, close with, and kill the enemy. If you have a problem with that, see the fellows over here on my left, and they will begin the paperwork to process you out, no questions asked. I remember sitting there going, whoa, who would have signed up for this without any clear idea as to what the Army was about? And then several months later, my National Guard unit was facing the possible activation and deployment for Desert Shield, Desert Storm. You remember when Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait and the coalition that was formed to drive them out and to restore the country to the Kuwaitis. And there were people in my unit who had complained, I didn't sign up for this. I only joined so I could get money for college. Again, I was rather incredulous that they had thought this particular way. I said, look, doesn't even say there on your uniform's Army, it's not Salvation Army. We're not the Salvos. This is a different, we fire Salvos in an artillery unit. That's a different thing. But, don't you get the concept here? You know, we would shake our heads at anyone who signed up for the Army without understanding what they are all about and the risks involved. You're basically handing your country and its leaders a blank check for any amount up to and including your life. So if you're in, you have to be basically all in. That's all that there is to it. When it comes to the Christian life, what understanding do you have about it? What do you do with statements from the Bible such as, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, from Acts 14:22? Or what about that teaching that we are heirs with Christ, provided, Romans 8:17 says, provided we suffer with him? When was the last time you went to a Christian bookstore and you saw a plaque or a fridge magnet that had Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake? I imagine they're just flying off the shelves, aren't they? What do you do with these verses? How do you react to these things? Now, what we've been seeing here in this letter, Peter's been encouraging the believers that he's writing to who are facing the real possibility of suffering for righteousness' sake, and indeed have been suffering in many cases, for their following the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the generation that they're in. And so he encourages them to entrust themselves to our Lord Jesus for his care for us, and especially and most importantly in the midst of trials such as this, knowing that he himself has gone through these trials, that he is that one who has pioneered that path for us, that we may identify with him and to follow that example, as we've been told, of what he has done. And not only through the pathway of suffering, but also to remember that if we're in Christ Jesus, we are in him, we identify with him, and not just in the tough stuff, but also in the vindication and the glory to come, in our resurrection, in our being made all things new in him, of our inheriting the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, of our being with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. It is the same for everyone through the ages who are in Christ Jesus, that we face Fridays of death, but know, praise God, the Sundays of resurrection. To know that there is indeed more than just what we see with our eyes, but that which is to come is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So Peter abuses us of this notion that we have been so infected with. It affects our thinking, our lifestyle choices, what we consider to be the good life and so forth, what we pursue after, what we find our pleasure in. We have been so affected and infected with this attitude that Jesus is an accessory to my life. It's an add-on. And if it gets inconvenient or cramps my style or requires sacrifice of me, I'll go soft and I'll look for the easy way out, the path of least commitment to this. You might suppose that Christians who are living in a hostile environment would want to shun everything that reeks of paganism. But in practice, things aren't quite that simple. First place, most of us are attracted, every one of us really. We are weak and we are attracted by what the writer of Hebrews says, the pleasures of sin. Being very realistic there. Even though we know that certain activities are wrong, we're still attracted by the element of pleasure in them that they contain. In a weak moment, we are quite prepared to disobey. When there's that tug and wrestling of the various desires, the desire to serve self rather than serve Christ often will be on top. We know that our Lord Jesus prayed for us to remain in the world. And so we're to be in the world, but not of the world. But here we are in this world, and the world is against us. And its desires and pleasures and everything that we are so accustomed to. We must not cut ourselves off from the very people that we've been called to be salt and light to bear this witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we keep in touch with this pleasure-loving, affluent society? And then finally, we're all tempted to conform in order to be, in order that we wouldn't be thought of as being killjoys. That we want to enjoy the favor of the peoples around us. Nobody likes being the nail that sticks up, that is begging to be hammered down. So Peter's addressing these kinds of things here. And you know what? It's not just something that affected them in the first century. It's, if we're honest, this is something we're wrestling with every moment, every day. Peter asserts that despite these pressures that the world, the flesh, and the devil should impose upon us, we should continue and must live as the people of God, following this example of our Lord Jesus Christ, clinging to him, and to be confident that his way is best, that his way is true, that his way is the good way, the true way, the beautiful way, the way that we must follow. And so he stresses for us in the text various ways that we must be done with sinful pleasures. Because if we pursue in these things, it's going to lead to the judgment of God against us. So this morning, as we look at the text, I want us to consider it in three parts. First, in verse 1, sinning or suffering. That's the choice, sinning or suffering. In the second place, in verses 2 through 4, we're going to see two ways to live. I'm not thinking of the gospel presentation, but it does have that element to it. But they're laid out for us here in these verses, two ways to live. And third, that judgment day is coming. You see that in verses 5 and 6. Let's look in the first place at sinning or suffering. Here at verse 1, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, if you remember back in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, verse 18, we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Back in chapter 3, we saw the value of imitating our Lord Jesus Christ in his willingness to suffer in order that we would present a good Christian witness to the people around us, as we're suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering because we're doing what is pleasing to God. It presents a witness to this world around us. Now Peter is giving us another thing here with regards to suffering, an emphasis that we must be willing to suffer while doing good in order to avoid sinning. That we do this, not just that we present to the world this picture of what it is to live godly in Christ Jesus, but it is also at the same time this utter revulsion at the thought of doing anything that's offensive to the living and true God, that we would endure suffering from this world out of love for Jesus, out of desire to please him and not ourselves, not to conform to this world, but to be transformed in Christ Jesus. So there's this conscious decision, this constant choice to obey our Lord Jesus in doing good rather than doing nothing, or even worse, doing those things that are displeasing to him, of catering to and cratering to the sinful ways of this world. Peter, you remember, told us about them, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. See, all those things have passed, all those things that we... have grown up with, all those things our culture and society considers to be good, all these things. And when I'm saying this, that is a God-hating society that is oriented towards self and away from God. All those things are the choices that we would make that reflect that orientation, the decisions, the aesthetics, the whole boatload of things that would flow out of those choices we're to turn away from. Because we're told, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We basically want to live out what God has worked in to us by virtue of this new creation in Christ. So then, if we're prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake, doing what's right in God's sight, we're going to demonstrate this attitude that we have towards doing what is right in God's sight. And so with that attitude, it's the same one our Lord Jesus had in doing whatever was pleasing to the Father. Up to and including his giving of himself in the last full measure of this devotion to the Father, presenting himself as the sacrifice once for all for sin. That he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. In order for our Lord Jesus to do this, he had to be willing to endure the wrath of God that was due to us for our sin, that the floodgates of heaven, the righteous wrath of God, poured out upon our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in his human nature, he who has enjoyed that fellowship as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who has been with the Father and the Spirit forever, enjoying that union and communion together, now feels in himself, as he's taken on our human nature, that separation from the Father and that favorable presence that he would have, because he knows this is the way to live, to do his Father's will. And for him to turn back from this would be sin, would be selfish. And so Peter tells us, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. That you are so imbued with this attitude and approach that you would be horrified at the thought of turning away from the will of God and doing what is right in his sight. So horrified that you would be willing to endure anything that this world would throw at you, including suffering and death. Since Jesus Christ, since Christ suffered in the flesh, as fully man, he was made like his brethren in all things, we're told in Hebrews, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Your Jesus knows you. Your Jesus was made like you, yet without sin. Your Jesus knows, I think, even better what it is like to deal with the temptation and the utter trash the world would throw at us. Why? Think of it. If I were to take my thumb and to lay it here and start wailing away on it with a hammer, pretty soon the nerves would go dead in that, or just overload factor. Think of our Lord Jesus. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who is tossed into the mix here of dealing with this world, of dealing with its temptations, with dealing with all of the stuff that is there. He feels it more acutely. He feels it more thoroughly than you and I could ever imagine. And yet his focus was on the will of the Father. His focus was upon doing what is right in him. And so he knows what it is like to be ridiculed and reviled and beaten and spat upon and subjected to the grossest miscarriage of justice. He knows what it is like for asking his closest friends, please pray with me, and they'd rather take a nap. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be publicly humiliated and murdered. Your Jesus, Christian, understands. He understands suffering for righteousness' sake. He is not calling you to anything that he himself has not gone through by the same empowering grace of the Holy Spirit that you and I have if we're in Jesus this hour. He is truly our sympathetic Savior. Peter's points this. Since you've been called to suffer like Jesus did, you should adopt that same attitude that he had. See, we face a triple threat: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how are we going to deal with all of this? How are we going to prepare for this battle? Arm yourself with this same mindset, this same attitude, this same drive in you. The Christian life is war. We teach our kids that song, I may never march with the infantry, ride with the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but what did we say? But I'm in the Lord's army. Brothers and sisters, that is not just a kid's song. We have this reality, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's point is, look, we're to ready ourselves for the fight and be prepared to suffer, even to die, in doing what is right before the Lord. To follow Jesus is not just in the glory moments, but also in those times where we feel abandoned, that we would serve our God and Father, even in and especially in that suffering and dying. It is to follow Jesus in our thinking about all these things, making our perspectives, our attitudes, our expectations to align with His, to have His Word, His, indeed, His, all things in Him to shape and to mold us, our view of life, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by Christ, by this Word. We're brought into stark reminder of Jesus' words in Mark 8, 34 and 35, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life," that is, to hang on to being boss of himself, to want to call the shots for how he ought to live and so forth, "you're going to lose it," He says. "But whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it." Kind of reminds me of the language in the old marriage service, that promise, forsaking all others. And I'm taking that pledge, that vow upon myself. I will forsake all others for the sake of loving that woman over there, my wife. It is that forsaking also of my own desires, of my own thoughts, that it is subsumed to this one great and glorious goal of loving her with a pure heart fervently. It's the same with regards to those of us who are the bride of Christ. We have pledged ourselves to Jesus, forsaking all others, that we will have no other gods before Him, even ourselves, our little tin pot dictator God selves. We forsake that and we serve our Lord Jesus and Him alone. Isaiah tells us, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory I will not share with another." So, Peter calls us to arm ourselves with this attitude. Suffering for righteousness' sake accomplishes the purposes of God. One of the things it does, it exposes us what we're trusting in or who we're trusting in. You remember back when we were looking at chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, it strips away all the pretense, all of the sham that you and I may have, how we front ourselves to the world, and in fact even lie to ourselves as to, am I truly trusting God or am I trusting in myself? Am I looking for my comfort and security in the kingdom of thingdom? Am I looking for it in the job that I have, or the friendships that I have, or the security in my spouse, or the fulfillment I feel in my kids? What am I looking for? Where is it residing that I find my true comfort and peace and security? If it's anything or anyone other than the living and true God, guess what? If you are in Christ, He's going to strip that from you. And trials and sufferings burn away all those things that are but dross, but stubble, but those things that hinder us from focusing upon Him and loving Him and loving Him purely. Also, we need to remember that righteous suffering is not a sign that God's ditched us, that God's abandoned us, that we've fallen out of His favor. Look, it's an indication that if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, because we have decided to follow Jesus, because we're doing what Jesus tells us, and we're getting the blowback from this world, it's a confirmation to us we're on the right track. that we are faithfully living out this gospel in our lives. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." To know that you're on the right path, you're following Jesus, as it was for him, so it will be for you. And also be assured that you're on that track, but it leads to glory. It leads to the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. It is in resurrection power that we will find ourselves in. As we decide to follow Jesus, it is, as the old hymn says, no turning back. No turning back. So how do we understand this phrase that's here? Whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. Well, it doesn't mean that somehow we become perfected prior to death. I'm sorry, that's something we're going to have to wrestle with. The junk in this world of dying to self and living for Christ until the Lord calls us home, either through death or if he comes and we will be meeting him in the air and immediately transformed instantaneously. As it does not mean that we have somehow ceased from sin now, that we no longer sin. What it does mean, I believe, is that we're done with living the old way, the old man, the old attitudes and actions. We've changed our way of thinking. We've been transformed by the renewing of our minds by Christ, that we are now choosing that which is right in his sight. It may not mean perfectly all the time, but our compass needle is going to keep swinging that direction. That we're going to desire him, where we're going to follow him. And if we've decided to follow Jesus for righteousness' sake, we're done with that old way of giving in to ourselves, giving in to our sinful desires, of living in the anti-God way of this world. Our orientation is towards pleasing our Lord Jesus, submitting to him and doing what is right in his sight. So as we arm ourselves with this attitude, as we consider this approach, we live then in stark contrast to this world. Basically, we're demonstrating that there are two paths, there are two ways to live, as verses 2 through 4 tell us. So as, he says, to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that's past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. We have chosen to live the rest of our days that we are in this flesh, that we're in this body until our redemption, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We have chosen not to live for ourselves, but for Christ. Not to live according to the old man, but according to this new creation that we are in Christ. This will of ours that is in the old man with its passions, that's a dead end. We realize the futility of continuing on that. I've been corresponding with a young man who's in prison right now. And he's 34. He's going to have to serve a sentence. He's served several years on a sentence. He won't be eligible for parole till he's 48. And he was involved with drug cartels. And he's come to a realization recently that that's a dead end. That was utter foolishness. He thought he once being part of a criminal enterprise, of a great criminal organization, was a really cool thing. And he just realized how utterly vain that and stupid that was. And he is seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done with the old man. He's done with that. We now focus upon Christ to do the will of God, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And it's going to evidence itself if we are consciously making that choice. We're not going to be conformed to this world. We're not going to seek after those things that the world sought. So we're not going to live in debauchery and lust and drunkenness. We're not going to go to orgies or spend our time carousing or bowing down to idols. Now, contextually here, the context here, Peter's addressing folks who are in the midst of a first century situation where Christians are viewed as killjoys, who live gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. Well, there's nothing new under the sun there, is there? We see what the people around us, you know, who are not believers, what they consider us to be. The pleasures from which Christians in the first century typically abstained were popular forms of Roman entertainment. the theater with its risque performances, the chariot races, the gladiatorial fights with blood and gore. The Christian lifestyle condemned the pleasures of an indulgent temper, of sex outside of marriage, of drinking and slander and lying and covetousness and theft. And he had on top of that the fact that believers refused to burn incense to the emperor, which was a gesture of civic gratitude intended to assure the well-being of the empire. It earned for us as believers the reputation of being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. They will malign you. And believers refuse to participate in these activities, to not be caught up in those things, to not seek after those things. Why? Because we desire to follow Jesus and to embrace what is truly good, what is truly beautiful, what is truly right in our lives, to find that there is joy in following the Lord Jesus Christ. At his right hand, we're told, are pleasures evermore. That we will find everything good in him. And so we refuse to go off the track and to follow what the unbelieving world seeks after. And because we choose to live in this way, we are an affront to this world. We are the nail that indeed sticks up, that begs to be hammered down. Why? Because our lives are like an unspoken criticism to them, as we live lives that are so different from theirs. You see, in Romans 1, all men everywhere know that there is a God and that they are accountable to him. What have they done with that truth? Paul tells us they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They don't like to fess up to that truth. They don't like to understand that there is indeed a God who has made them, and they are accountable to this God. And if there is any reminder around them with regards to this God and the way that he calls each and every one of us to live and to be, they're going to hate that, because they are tiny reflections of who this God is and what his expectations upon us are. No, away with this. We want to follow our own desires, and away with all who stand in our way, who remind us that there is indeed this living and true God. People know deep down how they ought to live, but they don't wish to make the sacrifice. They love their sin. So when somebody comes along who rejects that sinful lifestyle that they've embraced by living righteously, it pricks the conscience. It makes them feel guilty and angry because they've made them feel bad about themselves. Indeed, our refusal to celebrate and support and affirm and embrace their sins proves to be an affront. It's all a question of our fundamental orientation. Is it towards the living and true God and doing what is right in his sight, or is it seeking after self and our own sinful pleasures? And our lives are going to evidence that. So the question before you today, and for all of us, does my life evidence that I have committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? That old thing, is there enough evidence to convict you of that? That you're oriented to Jesus, that your desires, your heart, your every part of your being, you're constantly referring to him. Lord, what do you want of me? How may I seek to please you? And your life is in the process of this grand change that takes place. Now, yes, it's not easy. It can be messy. One writer recently wrote that she had a train wreck of a conversion because of the total disruption to her whole life that it brought. But in its place, there is peace. There is joy. There is fulfillment. There is genuine happiness and settledness, because they are now at rights with God through Christ Jesus. Is that part, indeed, the very core of who you are? Are you seeking and striving toward living for Him in the midst of this wicked and perverse generation? Or is your life evidencing that in truth you wish to choose the world in its ways? If you don't suffer as a Christian in this world, it's because you've chosen the will of man with its sensualities and passions. You don't suffer because you're not a threat to the world. The world loves you. To choose Christ means to be done with our old ways. To live a life of turning away from what we used to love, and a life we're constantly turning to where our default choice is doing the Lord's will instead of our own. You might feel loss of acceptance from your family, your friends, your workmates, the culture as a whole. You know, yes, we want to feel loved. We want to feel approved. We want to feel that we're okay with other people and so forth. Do not be deceived. James tells us in James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. We don't receive our marching orders from them. We don't adopt their values. We don't look after the same things. We don't let the culture dictate to us what the good life is. It is Christ and His Word that we seek. We seek Him. And so Peter says, what do? When there's that pressure to go back, to trim back your following of Jesus, to go along, to get along, to not be that nail that sticks up, he says, you cling to your hope that is in Christ. That He indeed comes through. Arm yourself with that thought. By the grace of God, we have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling of His blood, we're told in 1 Peter 1:2. When we understand this offer of forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice for us, we choose to leave this world behind with all of its passions, and we cling in hope to Jesus. Think on that price that was paid for your redemption. The precious blood of Jesus that He laid down His life for you, not just for sinners, for you, if you are in Him this day. Your heart will then be moved out of gratitude as you think on this, as you remember this, to conduct yourself in the fear of God during this time, as Peter calls it, kind of our exile, that our home is in heaven. He reminds us, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christian, consider what mercy and grace has been shown to you if you are in Christ this day. You were once estranged from God. Now you've been brought near. You once chose your own will. Where'd that get you? You now seek to do the will of your God. You are God's man, God's woman, God's boy or girl. So it is now only right and proper that you desire the will of God with its righteousness. Are you pursuing this will of God? Are you seeking to obey Him? Are you seeking what He says in His Word? That's why we hear this word. We study this word. We seek this out. We mine it for how we are to live and how we are to put on this new life that we live for Christ Jesus. Where are you living by the will of man? By the desires of yourself? It might be helpful to ask a Christian friend who really knows you, can look you in the eye and say, look, mate, this won't fly. They can take an honest look, make an assessment to help you suss this question out. Am I following myself or am I following Jesus? To choose God's will is to choose suffering. So Peter says, get ready. Prepare yourself for that. Not only that, there is that day coming when we must all give an answer for our every word, attitude, action, thought. Judgment day is coming. Look at verses 5 and 6 here. But they will give an account, speaking of the unbelievers, will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Scripture tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one escapes God's judgment. Either the unbelievers or the believers here will be there at that judgment seat, and either we will be acquitted or condemned based on this response to Christ, who is the living stone or the stumbling block. As Peter has told us in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word which they were destined to know. There's that one prepared to judge the living and the dead. How will it go with you? Those who believe this good news about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of giving himself for sinners such as you and me, that turned away and be done with seeking after self, but desire to follow after God, has their orientation set towards him, and they have hope, a hope that extends beyond the grave. See this reference here, even though judged in the flesh as people are, the gospel is preaching even to those who are dead, referring to those who had believed upon Christ in the past, they're now dead. See, the world looks at it and goes, you know, what's up with this? All of us die. All of us die. Yep, that's true. But we believe it doesn't stop at the grave, that we will live forevermore in Christ, that we have our hope in him. And though we would receive that wages of sin, which is death, we have that gift of God, which is eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Brother, sister, is that good news to your ears and to your heart? We need to continually proclaim this gospel over and over to ourselves and to one another. We need to rehearse this every day. We need to speak this good news to one another as often as we're gathered together. Why? Why do you have to repeat something? Because we forget. Oh, it's so easy to forget. We forget this good news in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that judgment is coming and salvation is coming as well. These two things need to dominate our thinking. And indeed, our Lord Jesus says, yes, he saw the cross. He endured the pain and the shame there. Why? For the hope that was set before him to be at the Father's right hand forevermore. As we embrace this, as we think through this, as we understand that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that we will have this transformation of our thinking and what we value, and all of our life will be directed by the truth that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, that is where our pathway lies. But it doesn't stop in that, but ends up in glory to that kingdom. Maybe we do need to get our fridge magnets and to line them all up, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. To be reminded of this again, to be reminded too of the hope that we have in Jesus. That are you confident in the way that Jesus has marked out for you? Are you confident in the one who has marked that path? We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace that you lavish upon us, the just one for the unjust, giving himself for us. Help us, Lord, as we realize your grace, to indeed embrace a life of gratitude to you, living this gospel, this good news out. Yes, to be reminded that there is this judgment to come. And also, Lord, that there is glory that awaits. Help us, Lord, to have our thinking, our attitudes, our whole bent of our lives towards you and you alone. We pray for the people around us who hate you, who hate those who love you, who hate your ways. Lord, have mercy upon them as you had mercy upon us, to change their hearts, to give them life in you, and that abundantly. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.